You are listening to the oldest grace-based web presence on the internet, www.gospelrevolution.com, deconstructing religion and barbecuing the holy cows of Christianity right here in front of your very eyes. Welcome to the Gospel Revolution Powercast number 191104, where we help you reclaim who you really are and help you remember what you didn't know you'd forgotten. But right now, with more consistent, persistent, repetitive CPR of the Gospel, is the President and Founder of the Gospel Revolution, Michael Williams. Mr. Williams, how are you today?
Good morning, Don Bartlett. I am doing very well. As I was listening to the intro, which is a new intro for us, it reminded me I was engaged in a conversation with someone the other day about people changing, and I stated to them my pretty determined belief that people do not change.
People don't change. They might want to. They need to. People don't change.
That's the whole thing, is people are changing. This is just one of those little fractals of the gospel, I think, that would be very beneficial for people, is that, you know, if we truly are persuaded of this gospel, then we come into this holy, righteous, and perfect, without fault, without blame. Is that correct?
Yes, it's a gospel of Dr. House.
Yeah, there you go, yes.
He never said that. He just said that people don't change, but I'm pretty sure he believed it.
Yeah, he believed that they didn't change, but I think he had a negative connotation to that.
Oh, no.
Yeah, just a little bit from what I've heard of Dr. House. I never could get into that show because he was just such a nasty character.
I just adored the way that a British guy could speak such good American accent.
Yes, he did indeed. But people not changing, what a subject. You know, that's, goodness gracious, that could be the subject of several PowerCasts. But you see, the need to change is an implication of a lack of love. Every time that somebody feels they need to change, it's they need to change so they can be loved and accepted. Every time somebody tells somebody you need to change, it's what is basically being communicated is that if you don't change, I'm not going to love and I'm not going to accept you. Any love that's offered in hopes of change coming, there's something wrong there. I still have not figured it out completely, but if you've got to change, you don't feel accepted.
But surely any love beats bad love, doesn't it? Or no love at all?
No, I wouldn't agree with that. I think sometimes no love at all is better than some of the definitions we give to love. It gets pretty psychologically challenging to go through the gauntlet of love.
Now, you've just reminded me of something. Dr. Gene Scott was the one-time president or superintendent of the Assemblies of God in America, and he used to use this simile. He said, look, if you get a radioactive substance and hug it to your chest, that radioactive substance is going to change the molecules in your body without anything from you. All you're doing is just holding it to yourself, but it's going to inevitably change and make you radioactive until you're dead. Now, what he said was that holding the gospel to you was very similar. It would change you without any input from yourself. No willful wanting to change on your part. Mm-hmm. It just changed you. Is that what you're saying?
No.
Well,
I have to say that is the very point that I would disagree with Dr. Scott, although I've certainly gained a lot from his. I remember, of course, he came out when satellite TV was just on the run, you know, uh-huh. And you could sneak up at the middle of the night and pull up Dr. Gene Scott sitting back in his easy chair, smoking his cigar with a bourbon in hand, and listen to the gospel from somebody who was drinking.
and playing saxophones and singing songs like Killer sent for Jesus. I mean, there was, but he was, I tell you what,
he was a pioneer. Oh, God.
He was a pioneer. Now, I'm wondering if we're talking about the same thing, because I thought you were saying that people don't change, but if you absorb and assimilate the gospel, what we call believing or being saved, progressively saved, that you would change. Have I misunderstood you?
Yes, because I don't think it's what we're doing is changing. I think our intro, which is what I was referring to, is that you're not changing. You're only finding yourself. This is not a change to something you never had or never were. It's simply finding who you really are. Now, on the other side of that scope is we are not changing. We are either finding ourselves or we're losing ourselves.
Huh.
But to change, I cannot get over how much I am exactly the little guy I remember at 5 years old. You know, I just have not changed it. There's nothing about me that has changed. Now,
ladies and gentlemen who are listening, just make a note. This is the first time ever I have been wrong.
Well, you're going to change, though, right?
Oh, inevitably.
I think that this entire life, because of the default of who we are when we get here, you see, coming here as sinners means we need to change. But this is just one of those fractals of the gospel that we need to readjust our perception of how life is altered. It is not altered by us changing, becoming something we never were, or to the good or the bad, but it's simply us either losing or finding ourselves.
So what you're saying is we come into this world in a certain state.
Yes.
We'll die in exactly the same state,
mm-hmm.
but on this journey we're navigating, we might find out more about ourselves, which has some behavioral effect?
It does have extreme behavioral effect, and it can have. And between those two points, between birth and death, we are a consistent, righteous, holy, perfect human being. There is nothing that needs to change. Now, as we stagger down the road of life, we may fall to one side of this road, drunkenly trying to navigate our way through this thing, or we may fall to the right of this. But the consistency of the line between birth and death never changes. Changing the hard drive, if you will, or whatever they call it these days, that's just not what we're into. You know, with software has to line up with what's already there, from what I understand. It has to be compatible. So you see, your computer is not changing. Your computer, operating on proper systems, is simply becoming more itself than it was. It's not changing into something, some other device. It's not changing into a different machine. It's either the programs that are added are either compatible or they're incompatible. And boy, do we all know how difficult those things can make life, or sure. Anytime I hear something about change anymore, and this has been going on with me for a couple of years, I suppose, I just know I don't change. I either find myself more or I lose myself. I either get away from being me or I get closer to being me.
So you're the same deceptive cuss that tell people that they should tithe once.
I'm the very same one. There's been no changes. It's just my ability to persuade them to do that, hopefully, is at least as artful as trying to persuade them about the gospel. So nothing has changed.
And you're the same unchanged individual that told Michael Blanche, I flat down refuse to listen to what you're saying.
I am still the very same one. Haven't changed at all. In the process, I have found myself a little bit more, and I may have lost some of myself. I don't know. This is something that you just live out. But the issue is, I really think that the people going around thinking, boy, I've got to change, or my, you know, my husband needs to change, or my child needs to change. And it's not change that we are looking for, because if we are, it will be failure every time.
Ain't that the truth? I remember a saying that was, every man who marries a woman hoping to educate her is as foolish as the woman who marries a man hoping to change him.
Yeah. And all of those relationships are doomed for either, if they don't end, they're only not going to end because religion won't let them end them. And they just grow more and more miserable till one of them graciously dies and gets out of the way.
Conveniently dies.
Oh, man.
Dear.
But I see this as a very, for me, it has worked very well to know, there is just something so comforting to know that I am still that five-year-old boy that I remember. I have not changed. I just have not. To whatever degree I was who I was, is the same degree that I am who I am.
But my behavior changes.
My behavior can change. There's times I still act like that five-year-old. I hate to tell you that, but
oh, I knew that, mate. But keep it quiet. You know. Keep it on the down low. Most of the family don't know that. Hey, it reminds me of that verse in Colossians 1:21, I think, that we were enemies of God in our minds.
Yes.
So we can think that we are that which we are not.
Mm-hmm.
And that, and
very true.
And thinking, I mean, a thought is going to turn into a word, and a word, if we listen to our words enough, is going to alter our behavior.
Yes, and I think that that's a good place where that this becomes very much a gospel issue, in the fact that the gospel does not doesn't change us. The gospel simply affirms who we already are. The gospel, as I started saying probably 15 years ago, does not add anything to anyone's life, because what needed to be added was added, and what needed to be taken away was taken away at the cross. So the gospel is simply that information that keeps the mind on the path of righteousness. I guess basically, Don, we've had a brief discussion about our intro, and just in case it's just a little bit, people listen to it and say, wonder what that means. Well, we want you to know what that means. And as the rest of the intro says, we're simply reminding you of who you've always been. We're not here trying to change people. And man, you talk about as someone who is out there putting effort into sharing the gospel. Man, I remember when I was a pastor and knowing that it was my job to change these people, to get them to change from bad people to good people. Oh.
Well, you're trying to do both the husband and the wife's job. You're trying to educate them and change mm-hmm. them.
Yeah, it is indeed the truth. And man, I tell you, I remember doing those marriage counseling. Did you ever do marriage counseling, Don?
No, I needed it.
Well, I did marriage counseling, and the thing I found out is if you think you're going to get in the middle of a marriage counseling and get everybody to come to a reasonable, logical, rational conclusion, you're going to wind up with them fighting in front of you. I never had that not happen. Do you know how I resolved that with marriage counseling?
How'd you do it, mate?
I refused to meet with both of them at the same time.
The only time I ever did anything like that, they both left the church.
Yeah, exactly.
It was an angry, overweight woman who, and a poor little guy who was yes, ma'am, no, ma'am, three bags full, ma'am, And I never did it again, mate. That was it.
No, it's one of the worst places in the world to be is a counselor in a marriage. And I realized that they both needed to hear the same thing. But when they were together, they each thought that only the other one needed to hear that.
Oh, so. Ain't that the truth? Oh, good Lord. Yeah, that's the truth. Keep going. He needs this. He needs it. Yeah, keep going. She needs this. Yeah.
Craziness. Exactly. So change is just, there is a faultiness with that. We have been changed. That I can accept. But the change that was needed has all transpired at the cross. So attempting to change for me is just one of those futile words of religion, especially Christianity.
It's like trying to decorate a Christmas tree, which is already full of decorations, isn't it?
I think that is as good of an analogy as any. See, we try to work around these words. One of my commitments to the gospel and to research and study is to never relinquish a biblical term to the previous way of thinking by changing the word into something else.
Is that what we've done with the concept of transformation? I mean, in Christianity, you become transformed. Romans 12, 1 and 2, don't be conformed, but be transformed by the renewing. And so,
yes,
is that what is happening?
Well, yes, that and many words that we use. I think the term believe, I think one of the problems with the word believe is that we just don't understand how it has morphed into and away from things that it didn't mean when it was written contextually or any other way. It takes a lot of thought to break through a mindset, particularly when it comes to a certain or individual word that we've been told what it means and what it implies. And then we all say the same thing and we all mean the same thing, but we could all be walking down a blind alleyway because we really don't know what we're talking about. Therefore, we're leaving out a very powerful understanding. It's just like going around thinking that I need to change or you need to change. When we are strapped with that, that's a yoke of bondage, is the need to change. I have incorporated that reasoning in myself, and I can tell you that it has brought tremendous amount of peace to not put effort into changing. That, as Gene Scott said, if there's going to be any influence in my life, it's going to be the gospel, and it's not changing me. It is simply bringing me back to who I really am. That's the job of the gospel, is to do that. Why do we say we're here to remind you of who you really are? Because that's what the gospel does. The gospel is our reminder. It's our good news about who we really are and what this is all really about. That center line, that hard fixed true north, if you will, is what the gospel reveals to the mind. I always love it when somebody in the GR or somebody who's just learning the gospel finally gets the concept that the gospel is not for your spirit. It is not for your heart. It is for your mind. I remember the beginning of the tearings away from the moorings of the Word of Faith movement and the Kenneth Hagin and Copeland doctrines and those things, and Kenneth Hagin teaching that what the Word of God does, or the gospel, if you will, is that it helps you grow up. That when you're born again, that just means you're a little bitty baby Christian. And your spirit's just a little baby spirit, and your spirit is gonna. That's why as baby Christians you cry all the time, and you do this and you do that. And then as you start growing up, then you gotta start. But if you don't, you're just gonna stay a little baby. If you don't feed that baby spirit, And I remember when the reality hit me, and I remember teaching on it the first time in a church that was established by Kenneth Hagin in South Florida. And it was one of the times that the pastor actually called me into the office and reprimanded me for disagreeing with Kenneth Hagin to my face. Now, it happened all the time, but rarely did any of these little weasels ever say to my face what it was that they disagreed. They waited till I was out the door. They waited to get on the phone on the hotline with the other pastors in town and around the world. They waited until their next sermon to get up and tell people how wrong I was. They would never tell me. So I respected that this guy actually told me. And I'll tell you how long ago this was the phrase he said. He said, Kenneth Hagin has been preaching the gospel for 50 years and said he's never changed his mind one time about anything. And he said, which is, you know, that's the part. If there's anything going to change, it's going to be a change of mind. It's not going to be the change of the person for themselves. He said, and you young whippersnappers come along saying that you get disagree with him. So I was a young whippersnapper. I'm telling you so.
Oh, wow. I love
it. But yeah, so I remember departing from that little bitty baby spirit thing and coming to and that was a Hebrews understanding about being brought into perfection, that we are not a little bitty baby spirit, that we have come into the full stature of the sons of God. We are not little bitty baby spirits. We are, in fact, what we came from was just the opposite to that. We were brought into full sonship in Christ. We're not trying to change your spirit. We're not trying to affect your heart. I know about as much now about the heart as I've ever known before, and I still try to wrap my thinking around what's heart, what's spirit, what's what, what's what. I don't know that I still understand that. I operate on a system that works for me, but the thing that we really are attempting to change and to influence is your mind. This gospel is for your mind. It is a healthy mind that the gospel produces, a healthy way of thinking. Religion produces a what to think, and the gospel produces a way to think that will help you through anything that life throws at you. I am absolutely convinced of that. And peaceful is the place that you find when that comes about. So many words have been altered. Many words have been all slammed together from the Greek, like we've gone through with the word world. What do we have? At least four major words that were translated as the word world, that have no real correlation to each other whatsoever. Perfection doesn't really mean perfection. I was talking to a guy in the gym the other day, and he had heard me speak to my trainer about something, and he says, oh, we've got a theologian here. And this is a young fellow, and he decided he wanted to bring up a conversation because he had an agenda. He had his doctrine he wanted to push. So I thought, oh, well, I never do this, but let me go along with it here just a minute. So I did just, and believe me, it was just for a minute. And he started about, you know, keeping God's law and stuff. And I said, well, there's 613 laws. And Jesus said, if you even think about it, you've done it. And he said, well, yeah, that's true. That's right. He says, but at least I try. And I just broke out laughing. I couldn't help it. I said, you know, now show me where they just try. At least you got to try verses. But you see, that comment dismisses you from engaging in logical conclusions about the law. When you say, oh, well, no, you just got to try.
Well, all of Christianity is about not what you say, but what you mean.
Oh, God, yes.
So the other day, I posted on Friends of Mike Williams and the Gospel Revolution. By the way, family, go there. Make it your home and enjoy it. Put your feet up on the table and enjoy whatever you read. I posted a link to our friend Gary Amarolt's website, now deceased, And it was called Christian Double Talk. And it said what traditional Christians say and then what they really mean when they say that. And there was 15 or 20 different, it was like, you're absolutely, totally helpless to save yourself. What they really mean is, you must make a wise decision in order to be saved.
Mm.
Or, for example, God controls all things.
Yeah.
But what they really mean is, God doesn't control man's free will. Or, we can't boast about going to heaven. But what they really mean is, if we do go to hell, it's our own fault. And so there was this, there's a whole page of,
oh God, yes. You know,
God is the savior of all mankind. Well, except for about 90% of them.
Mm-hmm.
And what you just said was exactly how Christianity turns. It has these wonderful ways of saying stuff, which it doesn't mean what it says.
No, exactly. You know, we've really been as diligent as we know how to try to work through all of those. And it is like trying to nail Jell-O to the wall, that's for sure. I mean, it's tricky. I mean, I remember when I LOL'd at when this young guy said, well, you have to try. I know I fail at all times.
What he was saying was, I keep the law. And what he really meant was, well, I try to keep the law.
I try to keep the law, which the emphatic was that, you know, you have to keep the law. It says you have to obey his laws. And I said, so do you do that? And I said, and when you answer that question, remember Jesus's definition that if you even think about it, then so on and so on. And that's when he went in. He says, well, he says, God expects you to at least try. And so suddenly this emphatic, you must keep the law has turned into a nice, gentle little pat on the hand of, well, try, you know, try. But that's where we allow the brain to escape out from under the conclusions that the law gives us, which the law was given to lead us to faith. The law can't lead you to anything if you don't accept it for what it is.
Isn't that where ifs come from?
Explain.
Well, ifs. Isn't that where ifs come from?
I don't know what you're referring to.
Well, it's as if the teacher said, listen, you may not be able to pass this exam. Just try.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, an A and a B is you did pretty well, right?
Yeah.
So is that where F's come from?
I think I know what you're trying to say. I remember one teacher, though, that, bless her heart, he was our basketball coach and our civics teacher. And this was after my mother died. I couldn't focus on, you know, anything whatsoever. My mind just simply was not there. And I remember my report card that year, the last semester before I quit. And so I went up to his desk and asked him, I wanted to know about my report card. He just didn't want to tell me, you know, it was all so bad, you know.
Oh, dear.
And it was all D's and F's, quite honestly. And I asked him, I said, well, what about civics, which was the class that he taught? And he said, well, he just didn't want to tell me. I mean, he just had this kindness about him. He was a big guy, but had played basketball for one of the universities and hopefully was going to train me to be his NBA star, which was was another one of his disappointments in life. He looked up at me and he said, well, yes, Mike, you did get an F. But it was a good, strong F.
So you tried to.
I tried, yeah.
And it didn't work.
It just didn't work. But it was a good, strong F. You know, so if failure is anything below 75, I guess I must have had a good, must have scored at least 73 or 74, you know, so.
deconstructing religion and barbecuing the sacred cows of Christianity before your very eyes. You are listening to
Gospel Revolution.
So, Don, yeah, you know, here recently I attempted to do a video last Tuesday, and a little over halfway through it, the sound went out. I now know why that happened. I now have a brand new iPhone 11 Max because my iPhone 10, which was just days out of warranty, I don't know how that happened so easily, but just days out of warranty, just started losing its mind. And until it crashed completely on Friday, and I was in the iPhone store on Sunday getting a new phone because this thing had bit the dust. So I now have a new phone, but what I was trying to communicate in that was some of the things that I'm still learning about the words belief and the words faith. And we have learned a lot, and I think there's still a lot more to learn. In fact, I called you before that cataclysmic crash of my phone. I was meditating on these things, and I was thinking about the word belief and how many times it shows up, and the places where it's easily explainable in context of the gospel. And I admit there's some places just not as easily explainable in the context of the gospel. Now, I always attribute that to most likely I am not reading in context, but I also realize there are many other pitfalls to not understanding what is being written other than reading in context or knowing what the Greek word actually says, what it actually means, the true meaning of the word. But I was thinking about the implications because the translators of the Bible were attempting to appease and to incorporate paganism into Christianity for whatever purposes. And that's where we get all of our holidays from. They're all pagan holidays, including Christmas. Therefore, you have Jehovah Witnesses who will not celebrate any of the holidays because somebody that leaked, you know, that all of this was influenced by paganism.
Well, all the days of the week, the months of the year, is Janus, the two-faced god, is where we get January. We got looking back at the old year, looking at the new year. Or Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Woden, the Norse god. It is truly amazing how much of paganism has become fixed and embedded in our everyday life 2,000 years later.
Even the name of Jesus was such a shocker to me, was the I'm finding out what Jesus' name was, which I'd known that, but I didn't know his name was Yeshua, not Jesus. I thought it was Yeshua, but translated to Jesus. But the term Jesus is not a translation of the name of Yeshua. It just isn't. I finally understood, I think part of this was your coming along and having that working knowledge of these things. Was that it is actually Jesus, which means son of Zeus.
Zeus, yep.
Son of Zeus. It's like, oh, there's just something about that name. And Jimmy would just cry over the piano, you know.
Oh, I miss Jimmy.
Yeah. Son of Zeus. Brings tears to my eyes. I mock that for the purpose of bringing up the reality that much of our biblical understanding of certain concepts are heavily laden with paganism. And we just don't stop and think about that. So as I've been going through this, and all of this time resulted from a call from Al Vitale, that troublemaker, you know, it's amazing how much trouble that man causes.
I think that we should take his phone off him.
Well, we always enjoy these calls from Al because he is he listens. Now, some of our salvation in what we teach is that people just don't really listen that close. So you know, we can get by with some things, but boy, with Al, you just can't do that. He had two things that he needed to point out to me, and both which he was correct about. And it just brought a real smile to my face because it's just, that's delightful to know that people really listen. You know, they're not just turn it on for whatever reasons, but they really are learning.
You know why Al does that, don't you?
Why is that?
He told me once that he was not a natural student. Al, by the way, family, was a very successful veterinary surgeon.
Mm-hmm.
And he told me that while all the other kids were out fraternizing and drinking and partying, he had to be poring over books because he had to actually learn by rote. So he's a kind of guy that he's going to dissect every word that comes out of our mouths, mate. You know that, don't you?
Every time, and we depend on it. And I've learned many times. I've learned from Al because he listens so closely. His cohort, Mel Martin, is also there listening with him. So you get the two of them together. And so everything that we say is scrutinized, again, which is what we like.
We don't really, but we've got to say that.
Yeah, I really do, because I wouldn't like it if I was not in this to truly learn, and being wrong is acceptable. I love the concept of being wrong, because being wrong means now you're right. So, however, this issue of believing, I think that, we've taken up most of our time already, but I think we could probably follow this out with this subject of believing, at least just a little bit, because there's things that I'm, how much of this, and this was my question to you, was how much of paganism has influenced the term belief, because belief is really a mystical term in our application of it. As we just said, this is what's said, but this is what is meant, that the two don't wind up together. Believing is implied to be that if you believe something, there's going to be this mystical, magical thing happen, and there's going to be a result. And one of the things that I looked at, even in the Strongs, and this is the question that I had for you, was that the term believe also means just to credit someone is a belief.
Now, the first time you said that to me, I was thinking of credit cards and that kind of credit. But that's not what you mean, is it?
No, it's to give credit. You know, as we often say, you know, give credit where credit is due. So the verses that I was going down through in Ephesians, which now I've got to redo because of the glitch in the sound system, but there, Paul divides, there's two groups of people he's talking about. He says that those who first trusted, and that turned out to be a shocker, the word first trusted. When Paul says, we who first trusted, the thing that put a question in my mind is that Paul was putting himself in a group that, based on our understanding of what he was saying, he was not a part of that group. He wasn't a part of the group who first trusted. He came along, he's a Johnny come lately. You know, we know that very well. Uh-huh. So who is this group? And it caused me to just open my Greek dictionary and look to see. And the term first trusted literally means those who hoped in advance.
Yes. Propelpizo is the Greek word, and it means, according to Strong's, to hope in advance of other confirmation. So it's I guess, the faith. You don't have any facts to support it, but you're hoping in advance.
Yes, and this hope is what we had. So this is helping clarify what we had coming up to the cross was hope. We didn't have faith. We had hope. God's always been the one who's the possessor and the executor of faith.
In modern-day religion, that term would be equatable with people who believe that there's going to be a rapture. They are hoping in advance that there'll be a rapture. Doesn't mm-hmm. matter whether it's and I think this makes a very good point. It doesn't matter whether it's true or false or it's actually factual. Yes. It's just people who hope in advance. And of course, Jesus was called in some places the hope of the ages.
Yes. So this this great hope that was there. And in those verses, then in Ephesians, he goes on to talk about those who then believed. And that's what I'd never really gone through that to look at that term in any way. But that's when I saw this definition that I'd never seen. I've looked at this for over 40 years, folks. And suddenly I see a definition in the Greek that is to give credit. So you've got two groups of people, and these are the only two groups there are.
And can I point out that this believed that you're talking about now is a totally different Greek word?
Yes. What this word meant was to credit, to give credit. So you got the group that hoped, and then you got the group afterwards who gave credit to Jesus for fulfilling that hope, if you will.
And that credit concept is, again, James Strong says that pisteo means to have faith in, on, or with respect to a person or a thing, i.e., credit. It's not a secondary meaning, according to James Strong. It's a primary meaning.
Yes, it is to give credit. And that is every place that we find the word pisteo, then, is that definition, because the definition stays the same throughout. This ability to give credit, and see, that's what we call the renewing of the mind and the saving of the soul, going back to the very first part of the intro to this show, is that, but you see, we can't, without stopping and explaining, saying we're talking about believing, because the word belief has been so polluted.
Oh, yes.
It has come to mean something that it did not ever mean, that believe was going to result in magic. It's giving credit to something that has already taken place is what belief means. Now, if you think that belief means something else, and I've relied on this for quite a while, and there's still needs to be research done into this. It's all very fascinating as far as I'm concerned. Whether it's other people's fascination or not, I guess we'll find out. But, you know, Jesus made a statement about believing, and he said, if you believe, then the sign of that would be that you would do the same works that he did, and even greater works than that would we do. Now, there's a couple of different ways to look at that. And one of those is, as far as performance is concerned, number one, if believing is evaluated to be real by the fact that an individual does the same works that Jesus did and even greater, I've just never met that person. And that person is not online. They are not there. They do not exist. The video does not exist. The iPhone has not taken a video of any of those works that Jesus did being done by some other human being. It just does not exist. No matter how many stories you've heard, folks, we now have these little gadgets in our hands in the most poverty-stricken areas of the world, and if it happens, somebody's going to turn a camera on it. And they just do not exist. Where is that? Do that search, videos of miracles. You're not going to find it. And if you do, it's probably going to be explained at the end that it's all trick cameras and illusions. But if we take that in the terms that we understand in the gospel revolution, that Christ now dwells in God, Christ in God and God in Christ now dwells in us. We are the habitation. We are doing those works and even greater through science, technology, and medicine. And they're getting greater every day. We now can do even greater works than Jesus. We can actually not just heal a disease, we can go in and turn off the genetic marker and prevent the disease from ever happening.
Yeah.
So there's a lot of ways to look at this, and that's one of the most fascinating that I've come up with. But we still have the term and the word belief. And did it mean something before the cross that it means differently after the cross? All of these are things that, you know, I would have considered to have been a settled issue, but, you know, Al comes along. So, so when Al comes along, you got to stop and think about things a little bit more.
What did he say that so disturbed our equanimity?
It was just about this question about the belief, and he noticed some discrepancy between what I was saying and what I was meaning. I think it was you, actually, that he caught, wasn't me.
Picky.
So now, Don, in dealing with this in the Greek, help us. I know there's something about the noun and the verb and the difference between faith and what association does the term faith and the term believe have in relationship to each other? Do they mean the same thing? Do they not mean the same thing? And if they do not mean the same thing, what is the difference?
The difference is that faith, the word pisteo or pistis, the noun, the word faith in the New Testament is pistis. Firstly, let me go back to something you mentioned earlier. There have been several layers of this onion that have been added over centuries in such a way as to make us now today think that what the King James Bible says is exactly what was in the Greek. Now, we have elements of paganism and elements of the law that was added in by people like James, Peter, John, and that was the very first layer of change where Paul and James are so dissident with each other, they cannot, that anyone who tries to make them say the same thing has got to have rocks in their head. Now, that's the first level. The second level is 300 years later, or closer to 400 years later, when the Gang of Four, that is under Constantine's leadership, or initiative, should I say, Jerome, the translator of the Vulgate, which is the translation of the Greek into the Latin, that's where they invented the word hell and changed the word aeon to mean eternal, which it doesn't. Jerome, the Pope at the time, Damasius, and the poster boy for Christianity period, Augustine, that is when they decided that they would retranslate the Bible. And because Constantine, remember Constantine, he's the guy that built a church with 12 coffins in a circle and another coffin in the center, which was for him. He was going to be the 13th apostle. But he brought so much of paganism into the church, and that paganism translated into the Vulgate, into the Bible at the time. Mm. So that's the second layer. The third layer is along comes King Henry and says, listen, we want to break free from the Catholic Church. This was before the Reformation, incidentally. The Church of England or the Episcopalians or the Anglicans were never part of the Reformation. They may have a lot in common with the Reformation, but they did what they did for totally different reasons. A bloke wanted to murder his wife, cut her head off, and marry someone else. King Henry, what he did was he became the first head of the church in England. Now, along comes King James, the 4th of Scotland, 1st of England, and he commissions a Bible, which, like every other translation, relies on their pre-existing theology to interpret words. That's the third layer. Then you have the fourth layer, which is words just simply change. The word amazed, back when this Bible was written, meant to see stars. Someone hit you on the head and you saw stars. The word believe had a totally different meaning than it does today. Now, if you break up the word belief into two words, be, leaf, Those who are older amongst us will remember the old timers who used to say, I'd just as lief go to town today. I'd just as lief go to bed now. L-I-E-F. Now, it came from the German Liebe, to love, and it meant I'd be pleasantly happy to do this, that, or the other. If I be lief to call a certain thing a fact, it is simply saying, you know, I just as likely want to call that a fact as not call it a fact. In fact, I think I'd prefer to. And the word preference is what that word leaf meant. Sorry about that. But now to answer the question. Faith in the New Testament had a verb, faith. If you faith in something, you're believing something. If you faith in something, you are, well, actually, if you faith in something, you are crediting that thing as being true.
Right. You're preferencing it.
Correct.
You're preferring it. Yes.
You're preferring.
So I'm preferring or crediting or preferring in the same household,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah. You're preferring to give mental assent and credence to a certain thing. Now, that is not, and of course, Christianity has now, the fifth layer is that Christianity has now interpreted that as being something you can do that will actually gain you salvation or redemption is what they really mean.
Yeah.
Because they also misinterpret the word salvation. Now, there is no verb in English for the noun faith. Some words start off as verbs, some start off as nouns. Run is a verb from which we get ran. We don't even get race out of run. It's a verb. We don't have, or in modern English, we can say he went on a run. We turn it into a noun. Mm-hmm. But in Greek, there is no noun for the word faith, or no verb for the noun. In Greek, there is no verb for the noun faith. So you can't say you faithed. So what we've got to do as translators is we have to try and dredge up an English word which is maybe forensically different, but at least is somewhat like the word faith. Now, that word has become believed, but the problem with it is that believed is not the same word as faithed. It just isn't. So we now have, and I like what you've done with that word credit, because that is a primary meaning of this word according to James Strong's, and he's correct. It means you give mental assent to something or you give mental credence to something. That's all you're doing. You can give mental credence to the truth or you can give mental credence to a lie. And you can believe a truth or a lie. You can, as leaf as not, believe a lie as you can the truth.
Yeah, and belief nor faith in the context of humanity is something that produces something that did not exist. It's not a mystical term.
Now, that I love what you say when you say belief never creates truth, but truth creates, I would say, faith, not belief, because belief is just such a wrong word.
Yeah, and it produces a credit, if you will. Well, this is getting to the heart of this matter, because when you study something for 45 years and you realize there's something about that that you still don't understand, you've got to go to another layer of discussion.
Or something about it that is untrue, like my stay in hospital when I could have sworn they were going to put injections in my eyes. But they were having a totally different conversation, and Barry Laney told me, no, that's not what happened. You think that's what happened, but that ain't what happened. But after 45 years, we suddenly discover something is not what we thought it was. That is a bit of an eye-opener, isn't it, mate?
It is. And to keep it for 45 years and be willing to have it challenged That is the glory of living, I'm telling you. You want to live, you want to experience life, be willing to be wrong. Be willing to be persuaded that something you were absolutely convinced of is nothing close to what you thought it was.
Well, I'm convinced that Al Vitale is a picky nuisance. Is that what you're talking about? Should I change that?
Well, we don't change, so, you know.
People don't change. They might want to. They need to. People don't change.
We've come full circle now. Gosh, and again, that's one of the things that we love. Now, being GRs, that was not a term that I assigned these folks that are listening to the Gospel Revolution. They now call themselves, many of them, GRs. Like I said, that wasn't something that the ministry handed down, that if you're going to be a part of this, you are a GR. This is just a term that the people identify each other with to see whether or not it's like the fish drawing the fish in the sand. You know, this is the GR. Maybe the time will come, we'll have to kind of write in chalk GR on the wall someplace to let people know that we're around. but yeah, so here is that layer that I've been looking for, and that this word in and of itself has become, with the influence of translation, with the influence of paganism, and the view of what they were persuaded that all of this meant beforehand, became a word. This is a non-word that became a word to say something that should never have been said.
Gospel Revolution.
Hold on, I'm not concerned at all that this has brought us back to Ephesians chapter 1. You know, when I find, when anybody finds a nugget of gold, you know, first off, you're just amazed you found it. The next thing you do is knock some dirt off of it. The next thing you do after that is that you take the nugget of gold and put it through a washer. You just stand there amazed at it. And then the next thing you do is you begin to see it mold and shaped into something that presents itself quite well. So I don't mind going back and covering this material that presents itself logically. We have so many of these nuggets that we have unearthed out of Christianity. We really, really have to focus on this. We can't just look at these magnificent truths that we are finding and seeing and then move on, because it's going to fall out of our scope of influencing how we view the rest of these things. So let's go back again.
Can I mention something there?
You may.
We go back to the thought that you need to hear something six times. Well, that's a claim, in order to make it your own. Now, I've discovered a real paucity in my abilities to be fluent in the gospel. And I've found other people on the web who've put together some little nuggets. And what I did was I recorded it, and now I play it to myself, not because I need to believe it,
mm-hmm.
but because I need to become fluent in it. Does that make sense?
Absolutely.
And so, the number of times we hear this is commensurate to our ability to give mental credence to it.
So back we are again to this Ephesians chapter 1, which the declaration of everything that took place. Number one, you'll go through verse 1 all the way through verse 12, realizing you had nothing to do with this. Not only did you have nothing to do with this, it was all, and this was Al's other point from my video, was that this was all completed in the mind of God, and it came to fruition at the cross. But the work itself was finished, just the same as there's no such thing as a house going up before the planner has all of these blueprints done up. And it's a finished work on paper. and then the actual building has to be done. So that's the process that we see here. But this was not a backup plan. This is the thing that Don Bartlett hit me with over and over and over. I had to have to say with a gentle stick, but firmly, that about Plan B.
Do the bruises still show?
They do, indeed. In fact, I've still got a limp from it. So, But this was not a Plan B. I will be eternally grateful to Don for hammering this into me and him feeling my resistance to it, because I didn't know where he was coming from. My frame of reference just had not shifted to be able to comprehend what it was he was trying to say. But he was persistent, and I finally saw that this plan of redemption indeed was not, as he says, was not a Plan B, that this entire thing was planned out before the foundation of the world. That's just very clear now, which makes me feel like a real dummy that I never saw that on my own.
You changed.
I became more of my real self. So you have all these absolutes of predestination, of this being completed, and it was purposed in himself, and all of these things. And he says then in verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Now, let me read verse 11. I always got to go back another one. Let's finish off this teaching that takes place from verse 1 through verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will. Then verse 12, that we should be the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Now, again, so this, the only concept we have in Christianity, or that was ever presented to me, was that Paul and all of those after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, they were the first ones that trusted in Christ. Well, suddenly it hit me, Paul cannot be a part of the first trusted, if that is the definition of first trusted. Because that question came, how is this Johnny come lately, Paul, the guy who did not first trust in Christ, in this context, he killed people who, in the context of this, trusted in Christ. He was not a first truster. He was a first murderer.
he was not a first responder.
No, he was not. Far from the first responder. And so that made me go look this up. So I looked up the term, and the term first trusted, that's all one Greek word. Now, Don, you tell us, please, what is that Greek word, first trusted?
The word is proparidzo, and it means people who expected something beforehand, or to hope in advance. And you can hope in a lie, or you can hope in the truth. Yes. But they hoped in advance.
So this is all about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Isaiah, and Ezekiel, and Daniel, and John, all the way up through John, and including this Pharisee who saw the clarity that a Christ was coming, a Savior was coming. They hoped in this. All of Israel hoped in this. They put their hope in that this was coming. Every one of the prophets, this is where their hope was. Without having to list them all, we just say all. So this is the group. And it's important that this group is distinguished, because what comes next then puts the emphasis on this word believe, which if you do not have a working knowledge of this word, at least better than the mystical version, I don't know any other way to put it other than the mystical version, the one that says if you're persuaded of this, then magic is going to take place.
Yeah, when you say mystical, I am getting that what you mean is, in modern parlance, we can say, I believe it's going to rain today. Well, we don't know if it's going to rain. I mean, since when was the weather bureau that accurate? But we could say, I believe that this stock is going to go up in price, or I believe that such and such is going to happen. Now, is that what you mean by mystical? There's no, you can't nail it down. You can't say quantifiably or even qualifiably what's actually the case. You just, I believe she'll be home after dark, you know.
Well, actually, that's just another herniation of this word, that it means something else.
Herniation. I love it.
This is a herniated word, because that saying, I believe the stock market is going to go up, is not mystical at all, because there is a possibility of it going one way or the other. And that term belief does not mean that the outcome is that it is going up.
Now, but it is mystical in the sense that who the hell knows?
Well, in that sense, but in the mystical term that I'm talking about is to say that because I believe it, it's going to happen.
Okay, now, I think we're saying the same thing from different angles, but yeah.
Yes, most likely we are, and that's exactly what we're showing here, is that this term has been, it's been bastardized. I mean, goodness gracious, it's amazing what has happened to this. So he's talking about the group who hoped in advance. I tell you, now, I don't know if anybody got as excited about this as I did, but to identify this group that Paul was a part of, and the other one he could not have been a part of, if it is defined as we were taught, Paul could not have been a part of this group.
Well, now, how were we told, and let's go to verse 14 and 15, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Mm-hmm. How were we taught that in Christianity? What were we taught that this meant, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted?
That we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted. We were told that these were the people who deserved the praise and the glory, because they're the first ones who believed after the resurrection.
And also, we included ourselves in that we. I mean, that Mike Williams, who gave his heart to the Lord as a young man, that he and Jackie Barnard and Billy Thompson and Al Vitale and all the GRs who went to church and said the magic prayer, that we should be. It was those people. That's how I was taught it anyway.
Yes, and there's obviously many variations of this, as you can tell already just in our discussion here. But there's no variation as to what this means. This is talking about people before the cross who hoped for a Savior, who hoped for a Redeemer.
It seems very, very clear, because he goes from, in verse 11, talking about God's will, what God wants to take place, straight into verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted, who first hoped. And that's, see, in English we would say, well, that trusted, without even checking the Greek, we would say that that's the same as faith. No, it's not. Can't be. If it's people who hoped in advance, how can it be? How do you faith? Or how do you give mental credence and assent to something? How do you believe, using the Christian definition for that word, how do you give your heart to the Lord when it hasn't happened yet? Mm-hmm. It's like we use John 3:16.
Right.
And he hadn't even died yet. So the way Christianity uses John 3:16 can't possibly be factual.
No, exactly, because it was these comments had nothing to do with an after the cross. This is all before the cross, and believing was required before the cross for a purpose.
Yeah,
prove you couldn't do it. Mm. But now, what was proven that you could not do, because this word has been so misused, now comes the functional truth of this word. In verse 13, in whom ye also, now the word trusted in the King James is italicized.
Not there.
But it's just not there. In whom ye also, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise.
What were you taught that meant in Christianity?
Well, that once you became a believer, that's when all of this took place. That's when you got redeemed, was at this point. So these verses are quite important that we look at this and that to see that this is not the point that we were redeemed. This is the transition point from hope to giving credit to the one who brought to fruition that hope. And now we get to give credit. He said, now we were the ones who hoped beforehand. We're the ones who hoped in advance. Now you guys are the ones who've given credit to the one who we put hope in. Now you give full credit. Now what does the two have in common? It puts you all in the same boat. The ones who hoped in advance and the ones who now give credit. That is total redemption. Total redemption is in that full scope, that redemption has taken place completely in the work of the cross based on the truths established beforehand in this book, that it had nothing to do with us, that the plan was said and done on blueprint, if you will, in the mind of God before the foundations of the world, before let there be light. And he says that this has the power. The thing that I love is where this actually goes from there into verse 16. He says, I make mention of you. He says, I don't cease to give thanks to you. Now, he begins to tell what this giving credit does, what this group who hoped in advance and now the group who they also now are. Now Paul and this group is also a part of this other group who now give credit to that which they had only hoped. He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Where does that come from? Wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him can only come when you give the credit for chapter one. That's where it comes from. If you do not give Jesus credit for redeeming the whole world and the plan being settled before the foundation of the world, there is no way that you're operating in the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. There's no way. In verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Wow. So now he's gone back to describing the group that had hoped. Now you know the hope of that calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So where did all of this wind up? It wound up in the saints. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us?
You're galloping and on like the horse outside Kmart, mate.
I know. According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at the right hand in heavenly place. So, yeah. So this term belief, now we're understanding it, that its most valid definition, give credit where credit is due. We now know what you have to give it credit for. Oh, I just get, and here's where Christianity comes. You know, you have a check come in the mail that you were believing that God was going to provide something, or you do something, you operate in the gifts, or, you know, you do a good teaching. Well, I just give the Lord all the credit. Well, I'm sorry. He already had all the credit. You don't have to give it to him. The only thing you can do is acknowledge credit where it's due. Now, see, we're applying it to a mystical sense, but what Paul's trying to get us to do is to apply it to a logical, rational, reasonable conclusion of what Christ came for, when the plan took place, and how it was carried out, and by whose will it was carried out. And that results in this power that begins to work in you that arranges the knowledge and understanding and the wisdom. See, I don't change, but I can gain knowledge and understanding and wisdom in any subject. But me, myself, I'm not going to change. But the power of this is irrefutable. Goodness gracious. And anybody who's experienced it knows exactly what we're talking about.
You know, Mike, last week we had some really amazing responses to what we shared, which is essentially the same as we've shared today. But we're just going to keep doing it until, you know, the penny drops. For some of us, and I'm one of them, it takes a fair while for the penny to drop.
Mm-hmm.
I'm like the guy standing outside the Coke machine, and I put my dollar bill in, and the can has gotten stuck, and it hasn't dropped yet. But Jackie Barnard wrote me and said, "What a crackerjack of a powercast." I think that we came back with a lot of power last week and from our hiatus, and I think that this week is just
from your vacation.
From my my vacation and an IV drip. Yeah, it was a real vacation. Anyway, so it is that we must leave you, family and friends. If you would like to know anything about the Gospel Revolution, then call our office on
832-318-9339
and speak to us about how you want to change. About how you want to participate, or go to www.gospelrevolution.com and hit the connect link, hit the donate, hit any link you'd like. So now, but now it's good night from myself, Don Bartlett, from the GR Studios, right here in the heart of the gospel.
And it is good night from Michael Williams, right here in the bonus room above my sister's garage in the secret city. We love you guys so very much. We're going to keep dusting off these nuggets and seeing what they become more and more. So if you're in for that, stay into this show, because we are never satisfied. We are content, but we are never satisfied.
I like that. We sure hope you enjoyed today's PowerCast. And remember, we'll be here to do the same thing all over again next week.
I'm sure it's going to be even better.
What if everyone we meet is going to heaven? What if all it took was one to bear the cost? What if every single sin, just as if they'd never been, were forgiven and forgotten at the cross? Are we looking in the right place for the answers? What if Sunday morning preachers read it wrong? What if all we need is good news, not building funds and church pews, and the Son of God's been tearing our walls down? One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God above and Father of all. One hope in one life that was given, and a new life arisen, one Spirit inside of us all. The deaf can hear and the lame can walk, and the blind are made to see. Running true to His design, that's all been happening to me. In a letter to believers in Galatia, who cast this spell and made you act the fool? Started in the Spirit, knew that you could hear it. Now the only thing you're following is rules. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God above and Father of all. One hope in one life that was given, and a new life arisen, one Spirit inside of us all. Jesus died and lives for us, reaching His side where He's hidden us. And believe it's not about the things things that we do. The law and sin's been crucified. We're risen as his loving bride. Salvation is to realize that it's true. There's nothing more to do.
Gospel revolution.